Good morning. Let me pray again, if I may. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to open your holy word. And I pray that you would speak to the depths of our hearts in this morning, that our lives would change because of the truth that has been spoken through your beloved Son. Open our hearts to receive these things for your glory and for our joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God knows we want to be happy. This is a part of His design. God has made us to be so filled with joy and love and peace that people around us would be tempted to ask just what it is that makes us tick. God wants us to be filled with a joy that only He can give us. And yet, since sin entered the world, our inclination to look for happiness has been warped. So now the man who pursues happiness will find grief and shame and frustration. But the man who pursues Christ will find joy and peace and life evermore. And so this morning we will open the Sermon on the Mount and we will see God's formula for our happiness. The Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed is the man." That word literally means happy. And so here we're going to see God unfold for us His design, that joy and happiness would flow from us like a river of abundant life. Happiness is a very popular topic in our society today, and there are countless voices clamoring with ways for us to find happiness. A myriad of options. People think just the right career, just the right sport, just the right quarterback on the Virginia Tech football team, and we will find happiness. We look for ways to be happy, and yet we fall into all sorts of sordid things. Internet pornography or extramarital affairs, thinking just that other person that could make me happy. There are all kinds of offers for techniques, relaxation techniques, meditation therapy, art therapy, pet therapy. As a matter of fact, I was reading about magnet therapy for those of us who have a little more iron in our systems. It's amazing what people do as they search for happiness. And yet we're going to see this Sunday and next that Jesus' path to happiness is radically different from anything our society offers to us. Jesus offers to make a change in our life, a change that would be not according to circumstance, not according to our deeds, but rather by a change in our hearts. And so we have the be attitudes, not the do attitudes, because God wants to change who we are from the very depths of our being, so that what we would do would be a reflection of who we are in Christ. And so Jesus, we see here, is deeply concerned for our happiness. But the path flies in the face of modern means, of self-help programs and agendas that are so typical today, because His way flows and begins in a very different fashion. So let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 3 through 6, where Jesus begins to unfold for us the path to biblical happiness. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Check out these promises. Here we see the path to the kingdom of heaven. Comfort now and forever. A slice in the new earth to come. And satisfaction that fills us to overflowing. This is what Jesus offers through the Beatitudes. But he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. How very different. We in society today have a different way. We want a place where we're all filled with great self-images. We want to have classes on self-actualization. We want our kids, like in Lake Wobegon, where all the children are above average. You know, that's the way of the world. And God says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here is not talking about financial poverty. I grew up in a church where it was the doctrine of the church that if you want to get into heaven, you need to be poor. As a matter of fact, clergy are required to take a vow of poverty because they think it's talking about financial economy. Now, even though we're having a seminar on the way to financial freedom, God is not primarily concerned about your financial freedom. He's primarily concerned about the posture of your heart. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're not talking about neither riches nor poverty, because a man's financial estate will not gain him favor with God. It is poverty in spirit. And so that word poverty there actually comes from the word that means to beg, to cower, to cover the face. We're to be so aware of our spiritual poverty, our moral destitution, that we would cower begging before a holy and righteous God. The more we know God's holiness, the more we recognize that before Him we are bankrupt, we are impoverished, we have no means whereby we could stand on our own before a holy God. We are in desperate need of His intervention in our lives. This is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the way to true spiritual happiness. It begins by recognizing the bad news, the poverty in our moral estate. There's some people who think Christianity is about bad news, about hell and brimstone. That is a part of the truth of the gospel, but that is not God's desire. But it does begin there. It begins with a recognition that apart from Christ, we have no way to stand before a holy God. That on our own, we are like beggars in desperate need of His intervention. And yet, what glory, what joy is ours when we admit our spiritual need. The person that basically thinks he's good is far from God. He thinks he goes to church. He helps out his neighbor. As a matter of fact, he only tells white lies. He's a good guy. Why? How could God not look on him with favor? And yet the more we recognize our sin, the more we recognize our guilt, the greater the joy that is ours when we realize that Christ died for our sin on the cross of Calvary. And for us, then the gospel becomes a wellspring of joy. This is the beginning of spiritual life. David declares the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 57:12, God says, I dwell on a high and holy place. And with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So how can we tell when we're poor in spirit? There will be several visible qualities about us as we relate to other people. Number one, we will admit our guilt with ease. If someone, a spouse or a friend or a sibling, mentions to you something awry in your life, the poor in spirit will be quick to agree and think, wow, yeah, you got a point. And not run so quickly to our self-defensive strategies to say, well, there's a problem here. The problem is you. No, the poor in spirit admits we're desperately needy of the change that only God can work in our lives. We will boast in our weakness like Paul, but we can say, when I am weak, then I'm strong in the grace that is ours through the gospel. We will admit that life is filled with struggles, and we will be less pretentious in our Christian life. There's sometimes that we have this holy huddle attitude, and it's just sickening, isn't it? There are times that an AA 12-step program is so much more Christian than we are, because those people get together and say, I'm Joe Smo, I'm an alcoholic or whatever, but I'm a sinner. And that's where we need to begin. We're not here because we're right. We're here because we're wrong and because we realize Jesus is right. We're here because we realize we need God's grace every day to transform our selfish hearts, to fill us with a love that's not ours. And so we begin by poverty of spirit. We will not trust in our flesh. We will recognize the only way to approach God is with empty hands and a contrite heart. And so we see those who are humble, who are poor in spirit, will come to the kingdom of heaven. You know, you can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you know, if you give him salt, that'll help him drink. And humility, contrition, humble, a broken and contrite spirit is like salt for a horse. It opens up our thirst to recognize our need for the intervention that only God can make in our lives. And so we will look on Him whom we have pierced, and we will weep. And so Jesus moves to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, if the first beatitude seems contrary to normal sense, this is even worse. I could see if He said, blessed are those who laugh, or blessed are those who party, blessed are those, happy are those who have big cars or big incomes. Happy are those, but happy are those who weep. How does this come together? We see that Jesus is talking about a supernatural posture of the heart, not like ladies that cry at chick flicks. You know, this is different here. This is about His working in us a recognition of our spiritual poverty. You see, when we're truly poor in spirit, we will understand how very grievous our sin, how desperate our need for Christ. And so we will mourn. We will mourn at our spiritual estate. We will mourn at our offensive stance, at our rebellion against God. And we will be able to enter with tears into the suffering and the lives of those who are around us. Blessed are those who mourn, because our sin is ever like Adam's sin, through which this world came into corruption. And now death and grief and guilt and shame is all the result of our sin. And so Jesus invites us to weep. Christ tells us that the road to happiness is through weeping, through sorrow, and through suffering. Let me tell you something about the human heart. All of us would like bigger hearts, hearts more able to contain the love of Christ, more able to experience the joy of knowing Him. And yet the reality is we are not able to expand our hearts simply by stretching them upward. The heart is expanded by increasing its depths, by embracing the reality of life in a fallen world. And so our hearts grow as we learn to weep, as we recognize how very far is this world from God's original design. How pervasive is our sin, and how terrible is the destruction that sin works around us. And so as we weep, we enter into the darkness of life. And as we do that, those things that are bright and beautiful, lovely and gracious, will shine with a deeper joy and with a greater satisfaction. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus says. See, as we mourn for our sins, then we can mourn for others. And rather than having vindictive, judgmental spirits, we can mourn for a young man in Blacksburg who didn't understand these Beatitudes and killed two men just a few weeks ago. We can mourn for those families, those children that are left without a father, and how the very same passions that drove that young man to those crimes are at work in us today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus teaches us we need to engage emotionally with our faith. We're in a culture that emphasizes thinking, and it's very important, indeed it's crucial, that our thinking be right, be conformed to the truth of the gospel. But Jesus invites us here to another step, that we would be engaged emotionally with the truth of the gospel, that we would feel the pain of our sin, that we would enter into the suffering of those about us, and we would weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul shared how he, with tears, admonished the saints. He entered into their struggles, and he knew tremendous comfort. Have you experienced the comfort of admitting your grief, admitting your sin, and experiencing the forgiveness that comes from God through Christ? Have you sat at the Lord's table and wept tears, knowing that though our sins are as scarlet, He has made you white as snow? He has clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. Comfort, comfort comes to those who are honest enough to engage emotionally with our sin and the sin that surrounds us. And so Jesus moves on to say, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Again, we look at our society and we think, meekness, gentleness, a way to happiness? How contrary! You know, people watch the X Games and Survivor and the Battle of the Stars, and you know, everyone wants to be stronger and braver and more courageous, but meek? You know, we think of Melvin Milktoast, meek and mild. And you know, that's not terribly tempting in our society. But that's not where Jesus is going in this beatitude. This is like a stream that's flowing, and this gentleness comes from a right knowledge of who we are. You see, biblical meekness is simply knowing who we are under the hand of a sovereign God. The meekest man who ever lived, whose name is Jesus, and he could weave together a whip and enter into the temple and drive out the money changers and cast over their tables and say, this is to be a house of prayer. And yet when they took him before Pilate, he was silent like a lamb that is led to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. That's meekness. Meekness is knowing two things at the same time and holding them in biblical tension. It is knowing our poverty of spirit, knowing that we are destitute morally before God, and at the other hand, knowing God's infinite favor, knowing His affection, knowing His favor, knowing that we are, through Christ, the beloved of God. And so we can look on people with great tenderness because we are tempted in all ways, even as Christ. And no sin that anyone commits is beyond what we could commit. We're not above anyone. We might not have done the same stupid thing that that guy next to you did. But you know, you probably have done something stupider. You know? or are well capable of doing the same thing. And so we can be meek, we can be tender, we can treat one another with gentleness. This is not a new concept. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 37 and see how David unfolds this very teaching. Psalm 37 verse 9, David says, "The evildoer will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." Psalm 37:11, "But the humble will inherit the land." And verse 21 and 22, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by Him will inherit the land." Do you see that? Biblical gentleness is the man who trusts God, who waits on Him, who submits to Him whatever the circumstances of life, without a grumbling, without a complaining spirit. The man who has learned to trust God because he has experienced the favor of God. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That word in Greek, satisfied, is the word chorizo. It's a word in Spain from which we get the word chorizo. If you know anything about chorizo, chorizo is something that we sorely miss in this land, because they can't bring it yet to America. But they take pig intestine, very clean, it's very clean, and then they take a large funnel. It's large on one end and small on the other end, and they take into it all these select portions of delightful pork, and they stuff it in. And this casing begins to swell. And if they put more meat into that funnel and pack it in, it kind of fills up and it kind of stretches down, and it becomes filled. And see, that's what God wants for you. He wants you to be in Christ, satisfied. That you would be satisfied not by the ways of the world, but you'd be satisfied by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, this word righteousness doesn't mean a righteousness like being right 2 + 2 = 4, not in a mathematical sense, but in a relational sense, that you would be right with God, that your relationship with Him would be intimate and profound and continual, that you would hunger and thirst to know Him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come before God?" Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be like sausages. They will be filled. He wants you to hunger. He wants you to thirst. You know, there's something about being hungry, something about being thirsty, that it just fills your mind. How many have been on that 1,200 calorie diet? You tried to do that? You know, you get up in the morning, you have half a slice of burnt toast, coffee, no cream, half a spoon of sugar, and on you go through the day. And you know what you're thinking about 10 o'clock in the morning? You know what you're thinking about 12 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock? You know what you're thinking about? "Don't let me at the refrigerator. Hold me back." Because you're hungry. It fills your mind. And when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, your relationship with Christ will fill your mind. Your desire to know Him, to walk with Him, to serve Him, to experience His love will fill your thoughts. And so when you awake in the morning, you'll not rush to that list of things that must be done before you lay down again. Your mind will go to Christ, to being filled afresh with Him, to knowing Him whom to know is life everlasting. And you will want to be filled anew by His Holy Spirit so that His love and His light and His joy and His peace will fill you like Spanish sausage. And you will be satisfied. You see what Christ wants for you? He wants your life to be so very different because of the love of Christ that you would realize, though we are beggars morally before God, He now, through Christ, gives to us His righteousness. And though we weep over our sin, He comforts us and He works in us new life and new power and new grace so that we can weep and comfort those around us who struggle with sin and pain and death. And we can be gentle. And we can want more than anything in life to know Christ. As these attitudes become our attitudes, then we, with Paul, can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because you see, as His love becomes our greatest thirst, something shifts in our souls. It is like that smell of turkey on Thanksgiving morning. You see the pies sitting out there on the counter? Before you sit down at the table, you know that something glorious is coming, but somehow you can't get your teeth into it yet. You see, the hunger and thirst for God is like a glorious addiction. The more you have, the more you want, and the more you want, the more you care to have more. And so in our hearts, we long for the return of Christ. When He will make all things right, He will dry every tear, He will heal every disease, He will comfort every sorrow, and He will be the light that shines so that there will be no more need of sun nor moon, for He will be the light that lights all of eternity. And so I would ask you today, what are you doing in your pursuit of happiness? Would you follow Jesus' path to true joy? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your desire that we would be happy people. And we pray that we would quit seeking for happiness in our own way and begin to follow Christ in these attitudes. I pray, Lord, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of the perfect sacrifice made to wash our sins away, would give us the confidence to be honest about our poverty of spirit. And to hunger and thirst for You like nothing else all the days of our lives until we join You in glory and sit at Your table at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.